Let us pray. Oh Lord, our gracious God, we come to you and ask that you might bless us now. As your word is read and preached, that you would teach us. That Christ would be lifted up and magnified by the work of the Spirit this morning. That your name truly would be praised. And that we would worship you and grow in grace. Again, for the glory of your name, the benefit of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn your Bibles to Psalm 8 as we continue our series working through for a few weeks this summer, the Psalter. We're at Psalm 8. You'll be able to find that on page 420 if you're using one of the pew Bibles there before you. Now, the Psalter, as I've mentioned before, and we'll continue this summer as we look at it. The Psalter is the song book of the church. It covers every emotion and has a particular focus on the importance of God's Word and the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah prophesied and pointed to throughout the Psalter. So hear now, God's Word. Psalm 8, as we read verses 1 through 9. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen. And also the beasts of the field, the birds in the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Amen. I'm sure that you have come to this conclusion, figured it out. If not, you've at least stumbled through this, the reality and the truth that you are created to worship. And we see that, not only I'm sure you see it in your own life, but we see it in those around us, we see it throughout history, that there is a great driving desire for people to worship something or someone. And if they don't rightly worship the Most High God, that reveals himself in creation, his creation, and particularly in the scriptures, if someone does not worship God, they will worship someone or something. And it shouldn't surprise us that we are called to, we have a responsibility that all humanity, all people owe worship to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, our Creator, the one who rules over his creation, the one who sustains us, gives us life, governs every moment of every day. It is right that we cry out, even as we read in this psalm, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, Psalm 8, it's interesting as we look at it. This is our first psalm of praise that we're coming to in the Psalter together. And it's not a call to worship, but this psalm is actually more of a declaration of praise and worship. So it's less of an invitation as it is a proclamation of the truth of who God is and the reality that worship must be done. And we see in other places in the scripture that truth is a reality, as the Lord says, if humanity will not worship him, if his own people will not worship him, that even the stones that he created on this earth will cry out in worship. God will be praised. That is right. Psalm 8, we look here at the beginning, that superscript to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. This is a psalm written for corporate worship. And there's this beautiful aspect where we see in this psalm, there's both that corporate aspect, O Lord, our Lord. And then it moves in through the body of the psalm, and there's a very personal first-person aspect, so that we might, together, as God's people, praise the Lord in this psalm, but also while we are corporately worshiping God, we are able to personally proclaim our praises to Him in the first person as we worship Him, even gathered together as God's people. There's a flow to Psalm 8 that works through it and through this proclamation of praise and worship to Him, one that's been noted, that first David speaks of creation, then the order of creation and the splendor of creation. Then he moves to the order of history, the order of redemption, and how God eliminates evil from the earth. He extols the splendor of God in the creation and in the splendor of God in history and in the elimination of His enemies. And then we move on. In verse 3, he speaks again of the glory of God in creation. Then he moves to verses 4 and 5, and the glory of mankind who rules over all of that creation. Verses 6 and 8, he addresses these same themes, but he reverses the order and then concludes with the expression of praise with which he began, as we see in the beginning there in verse 1, and then concluding in Psalm 9. The psalm is framed to draw attention to this major theme of praise to God. O Lord, our Lord, Yahweh, Adonai, the great creator of all things. But don't miss, as we work through this, there's a pivot in verses 4 and 5 that it draws attention. It draws attention to the specific point of a phrase that it gives dignity to mere mortals, just common human beings. God gives them, as it were, think of almost as vice regents, dominion over the planet to rule in His stead. The psalm then has a touch of irony, even, that we give praise to the God who gave such glory to humanity, those who were created in His image, those who were created that we might rule over this earth in His stead. So as we move through Psalm 8, hopefully what we're going to see, and we can remember and hold on to, the main theme that we have here is praise God, whose glory is on display in His creation and His rule of it through His people. This morning we're going to look at three things: praising God for His might, praising God for His eminence, praising God for His will. So praising God for His might. God displays His might and His glory, how it is put upon the universe that He has created. Think about all the world-changing, the history-altering creations, inventions that we enjoy and have radically changed providentially history. And children, think about these things. What would you consider to be the greatest of inventions that have made things change, that have rocketed humanity forward? When we think of maybe something as simple as a compass, the ability to know where you are and how to get to certain places using the magnetic field of this earth, or the printing press, the explosion of knowledge that was able to come from the ability to very easily and quickly reproduce books and disseminate them. You have compass, the printing press, will come a little modern. What about the smartphone? The idea that we carry in our pockets more computing power than what the first astronauts used to land on the moon. It's mind-blowing. What will be in 10 years from now? It's hard to even think of. What about nuclear power? This idea that through a process that many of us could look at and not even understand at one little bit, and what we see is just, as it were, a little piece of metal or rock, and from that, a process can take place that almost seemingly infinite energy can be produced that we can use. What about the internet? The fact that we're able to live stream this service. And it's mind-boggling how code works. How not only voice, pictures, but video could be cast around the world all at one time. And as amazing of all those inventions are, none of those were really creation. There was nothing out of nothing as God created, ex nihilo. God created. He spoke everything into existence out of nothing. Children, think of it. If you go after our service and we're in the fellowship hall and you take those building blocks and you create something, and you call over your parents or your grandparents, or you say, Pastor John, Pastor Blevins, come look at what I created. And you get the high five or the fist bump because it's going to be really cool, I know. But you had to take the blocks that were there, right? The most amazing creations and inventions that humanity has ever given. The things that make us sit back and go, whoa, we are amazing. Every single one of those uses what God created. Had to use God's creation, had to assemble it. Never has man come and out of nothing invented or created something. That in and of itself, the fact that time, space, this universe that we see, this earth, all that we are experiencing materially before us, all of that was spoken into existence by the power of God's word out of nothing. And upon it, God's glory sits. You know, many people are, they hold to a school of thought, a belief system called materialism. And it's not materialism like, hey, let's go online and buy, you know, $5,000 worth of stuff and have fun ripping the boxes open. Not that kind of materialism, but it's a materialist view that there's nothing other than what we can see, touch, taste, physical, tangible things. That's all there is, period. Nothing else. There is no unseen reality. There is no metaphysical reality. There's no spiritual reality. All of that is nothing. We have to see it, taste it, touch it. That's the only thing that exists. And folks who are materialists, they get themselves into some corners. They try to figure things out. They have grand theories, but at the end of the day, they have no explanation for why are we here? How did humanity truly actually get to this point? And then you want to get the real big question. You just ask, well, explain your cosmology. Like, how is the universe here? Like, seriously, walk me through in a materialist point of view and tell me how the universe got here. They have a lot of theories, but they get themselves wrapped up in pretzels trying to explain these things because they want to hold on to this, just the things we can touch, taste. Those are the only things that exist, material things before us. But God tells us the truth, the reality of all these things. We go to the very beginning of God's word, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We jump over to the New Testament in Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Go back to Colossians 1:16, speaking of Christ here. For by him being Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So not only was the universe that we can see and touch and experience, not only was this material universe created by God the Son, but so were the unseen principalities, the angelic hosts, the fallen demonic demons. We go to Romans chapter 1 and we read in verse 20. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The very creation is crying out glory to God, the Creator. And then we can go to the end of the Scriptures into the book of Revelation, chapter 4. We read in verse 11, the praise that is being cried out, sung to God in heaven, in the throne room. And this is what we read, what is recorded. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. One more, Psalm 19. And this ties back in with Psalm 8, what we're reading here. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. God displays his might as his glory is upon the universe that he created. And just think about when you see the sunset or perhaps the sunrise, when you look out upon the Appalachian Mountains, when you see the Smokies, whichever part of the Appalachian range you want to go to, when you look at a baby, a little child, when you look out perhaps across your garden, wherever it may be, when you see these things and you're stopped for a moment in awe. Wow, that's beautiful. What's stopping you, the real awe that you have, is not that sight that's there, but it's the reality, or at least it should be driving us to the reality of awe in the one who created these things. Because they're crying out, not look at me, look at me. They're saying, look at him, praise the Lord, our Creator. And God displays his might through his people. Now, I know that many of us are impressed by professional athletes and even just athletes in general. And many of us are impressed by professional musicians and just I'm impressed by people that can make any sound with an instrument, period. But we get overly impressed by these things. We get impressed by people who are very intelligent and are able to speak eloquently and to tie thoughts together and present them in ways that, I mean, how does your brain function like that? We're impressed with folks who have what seem to be almost like these DC and Marvel comic level superhero abilities in different parts of their life. That's what typically impresses us. The interesting thing is that they're really not superhuman abilities. And when we read the scriptures, God does not look out for the superhumans. He does not look out for those who are extremely talented, those who are extremely wise, the beautiful people. And those are the ones that he chooses to pour out his grace upon. But we read in the word that it's the weak and the overseen. God saves sinners, particularly those who are humble and realize, because God has humbled them, that they are sinners. They may start out prideful and arrogant, but it is the Lord who works, and they are brought to humility before their God, weak and humbled, needing God's grace, and then finding strength in Christ that is given to them. God grows his kingdom, and God defeats his enemies through weak, frail people that make up the church. It's amazing. God could expand his kingdom, grow his kingdom in any way he chose. He could use angels who would appear and folks would fall down like we see in the scriptures, and they'd be terrified and want to worship them, and they'd have to do the no, don't worship me. Which makes you wonder how terrifying they must be. God could have just used that. Would have been perhaps maybe in our minds more convincing, but instead God uses our weakness. What is it we read of Paul talks about in the New Testament? That God uses what is seemingly foolish to this world, the preaching of the gospel. That's what God uses. That's where the Spirit works. God saves dead sinners through the things that are mocked by those who are spiritually dead. And that is like our God. We read through the scriptures. What does he do in the Old Testament? God always makes sure his people are They're in a position where it looks like they have no chance. There's no way they can make it. And God comes in. He is faithful. But he makes it clear to them, I'm the one who's doing this. And God does that over and over again. God uses his seemingly insignificant people, who are not insignificant in any way, for they are in Christ. And he grows. And he uses something that seems so strange to read here in Psalm 8, but we see the context here, what he's saying coming out of the mouths of babies and infants. You've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And you look at the context here. We're just coming out of the fact that we're stepping into worship, and we see it is out of the weak church, humanly speaking. It is out of the worship and praise of the church that God moves in mighty ways. Perhaps you've heard of worship wars before. We think small-minded, silly. What instruments will accompany the singing? What is the feel and thrust? What elements? Will we look to the scriptures for those elements? Will we make them up? The real worship wars are the gathering of God's people in his grace and power. That when God comes and meets and is in the presence of his people and his name is proclaimed and the means of grace go forward, the demonic host quake and Satan and tyrants do all they can, and we've seen it throughout history, to silence the witness of the worshiping church, to drive the church into hiding, to drive the church into obscurity, to mock the worship of the church. And yet it is something that we may not fully grasp, but the scriptures tell us over and over again, it is the worship of God's people, worshiping the Lord faithfully, by faith, in the power of the Spirit, the means of grace going forth. And that is a mighty, unstoppable assault that the Lord brings against the avenger. Oh, we must move. We will not have time. Praising God for his might. We come to the second portion here. Praising God for his immanence. God is both transcendent and immanent. See, Christianity is different than all of the other pseudo-false pretend religions that are out there. All the other, whether it be cultic aspects of taking little bits of Christianity and running with it, or whether it be what we would call world religions, or maybe even little itty-bitty small religions, philosophies of men, belief systems, whatever it may be, whether it's all the way across to humanism, materialism, as I mentioned already, selfism that we talk about, whatever it may be, Christianity is different. Radically different. Children, don't ever buy the lie you're told. Christianity is just like all the other religions. Go and study them, and you'll see that's false. Ask a couple questions, and that lie falls apart. There is no other system in which mankind, having fallen in sin, bringing death into the universe, that it is God who comes, redeems, and saves. That God comes and takes on flesh and dies for the forgiveness of his people in atoning death, raises himself from the dead in victory, reigning now. There is no other system, there is no other belief that offers the gospel. The Lord forgives and asks you not to earn it. It's not about what you do, it's about what the Lord has done. The grace that he pours out on you, the faith that he gives. There is no other system, belief, or whatever it might be that reveals anything close to the truth and the reality of the triune God who reveals himself in scriptures. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. And there's no other of all the twisted systems that fall so short. There's none other that touch on the reality of God's transcendence and immanence. That aspect that God is this other, that separation between creature and creator. He's ruler over everything he's created. And yet at the same time, for those that God saves, the Holy Spirit indwells you. He's there. He knows you. You have a personal relationship with Him. It has been written, divine transcendence and immanence are the related Christian doctrines that speak of God's authority and control over His creation and people as King. God's transcendence is seen in that He is exalted in His royal dignity and exercises both control and authority in His creation. Divine transcendence does not mean that He is so far from and other than His creation that we are not able to understand His self-revelation in the Scripture or relate to Him in any way. Divine immanence is the description of His kingly control and authority because He rules over creation. He is present throughout the whole creation, especially to His people in a personal and covenantal way. Rather than describing God in an impersonal way, the doctrines of transcendence and immanence describe the royal dignity and presence of the God who came to be among His people in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. God's immanence is seen in how He loves and cares for His church and each of His people individually. So the materialist viewpoint, I'm bringing that up often because it is everywhere. It dominates our current day. Just look and you'll see it. And if it's not materialist, we are seeing a growth in paganism that is grabbing from the oldest forms. I derail. Back to materialist. Materialists ultimately see people as inconsequential. Meaningless. What are you? You're just involved stardust. Materialists can't make any real argument for why life matters. Not just in the sense of like we have purpose to live, but why literally life matters. Why can't the strongest kill the weakest, take from them? We see it in the animal kingdoms. Why not? And sadly, we see that worked out often in the materialist viewpoint. It's a nihilistic view. If we live in this vast universe that we can't even see the depths of it, surely we are just one amongst trillions of deviations of random time and chance, of just physical processes. And so that means we're nothing. And then they flip themselves up in a strange irony and seek to make us the center of everything and every position they push. But that... it's because they're not being consistent. But that's the materialist view. Ultimately, people are meaningless, inconsequential. But that's not what the Scriptures tell us. That's not what the Lord reveals. Dear Christian, the God who saved you, who gave you life, the God whose image you bear, the Creator of the universe, and the one who has a redeemed personal relationship with you. He loves you. He knows you. He knows everything about you. As we read here in the Scriptures, here in Psalm 8, He cares for you and for His church. You're not just some worthless blip of a meat puppet that lives for a few moments on a rock spinning through space. But you are God's redeemed and adopted child. The very God that's sustaining the universe that we haven't even peered into the depths of. So we see praising God for His might, praising God for His immanence, and quickly now praising God for His will. God's will is revealed in creating humanity in His image. We live in a culture right now. Just test this. Watch some of the feeds on your social media. Interact with those around you who are of the world. We live in a culture that can't answer the question, what is a person? What is a woman? What is a man? Does life matter? Why does life matter? What is life? Work your way down all the very basic cardinal aspects of creation and there is such confusion right now that you will hear some of the most insane, ridiculous definitions and arguments being made because of the darkness that we live in, because of the rejection of the reality that we are created in God's image. Again, you're not evolved stardust. You're not a unit of production. You're not a useless eater. You're not a burden. You're not an accident. You're not meaningless. You were made in God's image to know Him, to trust Him, to love Him, to serve Him faithfully as His adopted children, and to be with Him now and forever. God's will is revealed through His church, extending His kingdom through Jesus Christ. The psalmist is writing of man being created in the image of God and man's dominion mandate that was given. That's what's being summarized here. We're singing. We sang together in Psalm 8. We read here in Psalm 8. We look back to a summary here of what the psalmist is doing is from Genesis chapter 1. As we see a picture into the garden at creation, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." When God created Adam, and then formed Eve out of Adam, God, He looked at Adam and He gave him a mandate. He had a job. He was the vice regent. He was under God, but He was the king of this earth. He was placed in the garden to protect it, to care for it, to expand it. God made mankind His representative on earth to rule over it. But we know, because we're living in the reality of it right now, Adam sinned and fell, and everything was marred. Death came into the universe. Praise the Lord, we read just a few chapters later in Genesis 3 that God immediately put forth the truth of the gospel that He would fix what we destroyed. Maybe a hopeful way to summarize this, take what's been written about this. The psalm is not in praise. This psalm is not in praise of God as creator only, but also of God at work in the historical process, establishing His kingdom in the earth through Christ. Humanity's rule over God's enemies and all creation will yet be achieved through the mediatorial work of the incarnate Son of God. God is majestic in creation and in redemption. God triumphs by means of men and women. Look to Him. Sing His praises. There's an aspect here that when we look at the movement of redemptive history, the covenantal promises that God gives us from Genesis, starting in the garden, even as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, what is it that's going to happen? We'll be in the presence of God, worshiping Him in our eternal, glorious, redeemed bodies. And we'll be fulfilling the mandate that was given as we serve the Lord, His people, the church, will be serving Him by fulfilling that dominion mandate across the earth. No, not having children, as it were, that will be done. But developing God's creation, serving Him as was intended and God has fixed and corrected. So what do we do right now? How do we respond to these great truths that we read of and sing of here in Psalm 8? Well, the greatest way we respond is to simply, yet profoundly, worship. Worship in spirit and truth. Come together and cry out, "O Lord, Our Lord, Yahweh Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we do proclaim how majestic is your name in all the earth that you created. Oh Lord, may your name continue to be lifted up. And may we not look around us and what we see, may we not believe that that is the ultimate realities, but instead may we look upon you and the truth that you have revealed and the promises that you've made and the great reality that you are the one true and living God, the creator, ruler, and sustainer of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.